Tonight we are in Titus chapter 2 for, I promise, the very last time. I keep promising that we're going to make more progress than we are, and yet I keep running into verses which I just cannot easily dismiss. I could run over them if I wanted to, but yet I'm not going to, because there are just teaching opportunities that I don't want to pass up. So Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul ends the chapter with this. He says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So there's the instruction that Titus should speak these things, and let no man despise you for speaking them, and use all these things that I've told you with all authority as you speak them to others. Well, oddly enough, chapter 2 ends just about the way that chapter 2 began. And chapter 2 begins in verse 1 with Paul telling Titus, "To speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So Paul begins the chapter saying, "Here are things that become sound doctrine," and then ends the chapter with saying, "These things speak." The things that become sound doctrine. Isn't that a marvelous thing that we should engage ourselves in that rather than a bunch of Holy Ghost hooly-do and things that really don't matter to anybody? Contrary to popular opinion, I talked to a young man today who's in the Baptist church. I've talked to him before, and every time I open my mouth about the Bible, I just confound him, because being in the Baptist church, of course, they believe by salvation by grace through faith in Christ's payment for our sin. Yet they still baptize. I still can't figure out what that's all about. If you're saved, why the baptism? But nevertheless, they do. So right away, they send a confusing message to someone who does get saved. Doctrinally, they confuse them right off the bat. And when I told him, I quoted to him Romans 6:14, that you're not under the law, but under grace. And it just dumbfounded him. He's used to the Ten Commandments and all these things, and you have to tithe. Matter of fact, that was one of the things that brought the conversation up, that he always tithes. And, that's good, but wouldn't it be better if you gave according as you purposed in your heart rather than tithe? Not out of necessity, but out of, because you want to. God's going to read your meter by the things that you do, by not putting you under the law. So, but you tell somebody that, and they think that you're just lawless and going around, from bar to bar as soon as you leave the church. They can't begin to imagine a Christian life, a worthy walk, that does not include legal requirements of how to conduct ourselves. Isn't that an amazing thing? That all comes from the fact that they're not, in fact, constrained by the love of Christ, I would have to say, 2 Corinthians. But meanwhile, and contrary to popular opinion, grace, and we are a grace assembly, it's even in the name, grace is not a license to do your own thing. And that is going to be the subject material of tonight's lesson. We're going to use this evening to reiterate those things which Paul taught to Titus, and those things which become sound doctrine, Titus 2:1, as he goes through chapter 2. Paul points out some areas, and I am going to point them out to you. I have, I believe, 15 different points to the outline of things that Paul taught that become sound doctrine. And the first one is that Paul says we should remain sober. Remain ready for service at all times. It's a little difficult, is it not? to have just engaged yourself in a bottle of Muscatel, a 12-pack of beer, who knows what else. I'm not going to go into any more details than that, but there's all kinds of opportunities to leave your sobriety behind these days. Meanwhile, at that point, you're not ready for service of the Lord in any way. Neither are you going to study to show yourself approved. Neither do you have a testimony that's worth listening to. Neither are you able to convey the message of salvation or anything else for that matter, because you have put yourself in a state of insobriety. So if you would, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Whether it be beside, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, Paul says, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, not for Paul's. He knew that he could go tip the bottle if he wanted to, but rather for the benefit of them that needed Paul at the drop of a hat. At any moment, for instruction in righteousness or in doctrinal matters, whatever it might be, it is for your cause, Paul says, that I remain sober. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, as you understand grace, as you grow in grace and appreciation of the Lord for the sacrifice and the suffering that He accomplished for you on your behalf so that you would not have to, that verse becomes more and more meaningful to the believer. I believe that that is one of the most important verses in Pauline doctrine, that the love of Christ constrains us, not the threat of the law, but rather the love of Christ. We have a Savior who suffered beyond belief, who was tortured, who was marred beyond recognition, who suffered the shame and the cruelty of the cross, who died in our place without sin, without fault, and yet took all our sins upon Himself in our place, and paid the penalty for our sin. Once you start getting your head around what He did, I know that yesterday was 9/11, and you know, there's the remembrance of all those people who died in the Twin Towers. There's the remembrance of all the soldiers that have gone to Iraq and fought, and many have not come back. And I'm not going to denigrate them. I'm not going to take anything away from what they have accomplished or the position that they were in. But the fact of the matter is this, that Christ willingly took all the punishment for all the world upon Himself. No soldier in the U.S. Army engages, enlists and goes to Iraq or Afghanistan or anywhere else with the thought that I'm going to die so that the whole world doesn't need to go to war anymore. You know, I'm going to die for the sake of the whole world. Rather, I think they're rather hoping to come home in one piece. None of the people that went to work that morning on 9/11, 6 years ago, had any inclination that they were going to be the cause of such a conflict or uproar. Christ, when He came into the world, had one purpose in mind, and that was the cross. That was taking all of humanity's sin debt upon Himself and paying for that sin debt. And that is a sacrifice beyond the pale. It's beyond anything else that is even conceivable. He, as God, separated Himself from the Father. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And spent His time in hell. This is the God of the universe spending time in hell because of our sin. You see, He did not have to do all those things. Once you start getting your head around all the things that Christ has done and all the positional truths that we have, eternal life in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings, we become complete in Christ. We're no longer being imputed sin. God's not mad at us anymore, on and on and on. The love of Christ constrains us to do some things rather than the threat of the law. Because, verse 14, this we judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's your service in a nutshell. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price, and it was a heavy price, and the service that you now render to the Lord, it is in fact your reasonable service. It is nothing overwhelming. Rather, it is what you owe the Lord for what he has done for you. The second point of doctrine that Paul says, teach these things, speak these things, which become sound doctrine, is that we should be grave. Now, that has nothing to do with the cemetery, but rather serious in our approach, realizing that what we're dealing with here has eternal consequences to it. I don't know how seriously you take what you tell people about the Bible or salvation or things like that, but you know what? I realize that this is a business that you know, if AT&T went out of business, a lot of people would lose their jobs. And, you know, there would be less phone service and my cell phone would get turned off. And, you know, there would be consequences, but they're not eternal consequences. There's other companies that could take their place. You know, and it's just whatever happens in this world is just for a while. With the exception of the grace of God. In salvation, in our service to the Lord. Those things all have eternal consequences. Eternity is quite a long time. If you would take a look at Luke chapter 16 in verse 23, I want to make you realize that people do not believe their Bible even when they say they believe their Bible. People go through life, and if they really believed what they read on the pages, they would be much more engaged in service. They would be much more worried about their eternal soul than they are. The young gentleman that I spoke to today, he really sounded like almost all of Christianity when he said, well, I'm the kind of Christian who I guess just wants to be ignorant about those things. No kidding. But that's not a surprise. I've heard that before. Those things scare me. I don't want to know about those things. I can't learn those things. Those things don't concern me. I know I'm saved. I don't need to know anything else. I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me, and that's all I want to know. I don't want any of this Christianity stuff. I just want the benefits of eternal life, is what they're telling you. They want, but they don't want to give. The eternal consequences of being wrong about your salvation are, in fact, eternal also. Luke 16:23, here we find a gentleman that is in hell, and he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. You see, there is a place called hell that people generally don't believe in. If they did, they'd be more serious. If they really thought that there was a place where they would go and spend eternity in torments, they would be more serious. I just recently, on Monday, got three teeth pulled out of my head. And, you know, it wasn't what I would call torments, but I sat there in my Barco lounger or Lazy Boy, kind of reflecting on the pain that I was experiencing and thinking, how would this be? I mean, this is just a small sampling of what could be. This is just three teeth. And yet, I would not want to experience this for an eternity. And so I went and took another few Excedrins to get rid of some of the pain. There's no Excedrins in hell. You can take that one to the bank. Bayer is not available in the vending machine in hell. Meanwhile, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, what we should be doing is this: whatever ye do, do it heartily. as to the Lord and not as to men. And that has to do with everyday life. My friends, whether it's at work, whether it's at play, whether it's on the golf course, whether it's witnessing to someone else, whether it's driving down the road and not engaging in road rage and all the things that people do to you while you're on the road, whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it with all gusto. Do it with all your heart. Do it not just halfway. And do it as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You, I, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, doesn't matter. There's no respect of persons. We're all on our own as far as service. We're all on our own as far as what reward we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ or what reward we will lose at the judgment seat of Christ. And you need to keep your affections set on heavenly places and keep those things in mind at all times as we go through our lives. That's our service, not our salvation. That's our service. That we serve the Lord and do all that we do for the Lord. The third point that Paul talks about, I need to move through these, don't I? I've already spent 17 minutes and I'm only on number two. The third point is temperate, which would be restrained with self-control, that concerning both behavior and your belief system. All you have to do is get on the highway and you see lack of self-control on an almost minute-by-minute basis. People can't control themselves. That's why the term road rage has been coined. People can't control their anger. They can't control their passions. That's why there's adultery in the world, and that's why there's fornication in the world. They can't control their bodies. They can't control their lusts. They can't control their desires. They can't control anything concerning the flesh. And then when it comes to their belief system, they can't control that either. Have you ever heard the old, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and probably what they want to believe is whatever they heard last. Whoever they talk to last, that's what they're going to believe next. You know, they believe everything, but they have faith in nothing. So we, though, need to be a little more restrained in our behavior and our belief system than all that. 2 Timothy 2:16. Of course, everybody knows 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That would be the right way to do things. And then the instruction doesn't stop there. We are, in fact, verse 16, to shun profane and vain babblings. And there are profane and vain babblings aplenty going on in the world. And a lot of them having to do with issues of religion and faith. I hear people on the radio, of course I listen at hours that other people don't, but I hear people on the radio quoting Bible that doesn't exist. I find that fascinating. Where does that verse occur in your Bible? Because it sure isn't in mine. You know, you'd like to call in and tell them that. But what it amounts to is that there's a million people listening to a radio program and someone quotes a Bible verse that doesn't exist. How many of those million people are going to believe that that's really a Bible verse? Probably all but me. Because there's just not a whole lot, you know, there's only a handful of people in any given city or town that know enough about the Bible to be able to identify error when they hear it. That's one of the things you need to be able to do. Identify error when you hear it by knowing what right looks like. We shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. I think about canker sores when I read that verse. Those little white spots that mysteriously appear on the inside of your mouth and hurt. It's amazing. You get a spot the size of a pinhead, and it ruins your whole day, your whole body. Everything that you think about is focused on this little white spot inside your mouth. It eats as doth a canker. And the grace movement is not immune. As I'm sure most of you know, there are those in the grace movement who teach things such as Jesus didn't know he was God when he was walking around on earth. They teach racial doctrine. There's all kinds of heresies going on. And all these things are nothing but profane and vain babblings of people who don't understand the love of Christ. They're not constrained by the love of Christ. Rather, they're out of control in their belief system, thinking that Christ was just another guy to hang out with, and that he was a nice guy and went and died. If Christ wasn't God when he hung on the cross, if Christ wasn't God when he walked the earth, then we all need to go home, because we don't have forgiveness of sin. There's no man that's ever lived that is worthy of that unless he was fully God and fully man, God manifest in the flesh. So we need to keep not only our bodies and our behaviors, but also our beliefs under control. And I'll say this about that. Being able to rightly divide the word of truth and being able to understand your Bible is a wonderful thing, but it has some pitfalls, as we all know. You can easily delve into doctrines that don't exist. The dividing of things that need not be divided, the going of places that need not be gone to, and we need to stay under control when we teach, when we develop our belief system, when we become fully persuaded. You know, most of the things that we talk about here on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, are things that no other church in town, I guarantee you, that no other church in town talks about. I teach things here that no one else teaches. They're right, they're biblical, they bring clarity to the Bible, and yet it would be so easy to go further than that and go off the deep end in some areas. Well, we don't want to go off the deep end. I don't want to dumb things down to you. I'd rather bring you along for the ride, bring you up to whatever level that I can bring you to, rather than speaking down to you. You talk to a two-year-old like he's a two-year-old, and he'll forever act like a two-year-old. You treat a two-year-old like he's an adult, and lo and behold, he'll start acting like, he'll start growing up. Number four, sound in faith. Sound in faith, believing what we believe for a reason, knowing what we believe, and more importantly, why we believe it. And again, that was a question that I posed to the young man today. Why do you believe that you have eternal security of salvation? Because he does. Other than the fact that the Baptist preacher said that, other than the fact that you want to believe that you do, which, why wouldn't you want to believe that you do? It's much easier when you think that you have eternal security of salvation rather than you can lose it on a daily basis. What reason do you have for believing that? On what basis have you become fully persuaded in your own mind that what you believe is in fact right? So knowing what you believe is important, but why you believe it is every bit as important as that. There must, in fact, be biblical doctrine rightly divided to back up your belief system. Otherwise, you need to rethink what you're believing, what you're putting your faith in. There's a lot of things in the Bible, and you can make a mess out of a belief system. You need to know why you believe that you are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. You need to know why. James says a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. And Paul says the exact opposite. You're not justified by works, but by faith. You need to understand these things in order to be fully persuaded that what you are believing is what should be believed. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 is a verse that you're going to be familiar with. Paul's encourages us that we henceforth be no more children. And once again, I would reiterate to you that making things easy is not always the answer. Rather, I would rather challenge you to increase your beliefs and faith and understanding of the doctrine of the Bible, of how the Bible operates, rather than talking to you as if you were children. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You can turn the radio on this Sunday and hear a dozen different preachers talking about a dozen different ways to get saved, giving you a dozen different plans of salvation. You need to decide which of them is right, if any, and more importantly, why you think that that one's right. You need to be, again, fully persuaded. There's a lot to Romans 8:28, is there not, being fully persuaded in your own mind? Absolutely is. The next item on the agenda is being charitable, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the charity aspect of our worthy walk. When Paul talks about being charitable, and I do not use Greek very often, but that is an agape love, which is an unselfish, spiritual love that has no sexual connotation to it. It's not what the senator was looking for in the bathroom of the airport. That was not the agape love. That was the foot-tapping love. Meanwhile, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and this is, in fact, the charity chapter, I guess is what you would call it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, though I speak in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am becoming a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and not have charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Obviously, there's something to this being charitable. We need to understand what charity is. All your new translations are going to substitute the word love for charity. And love doesn't cut the mustard. Love does not express the meaning of what charity is. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, it is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Those things cannot be said about the emotion of love. I guarantee that love does not endure all things. Love does not hope all things. Love does not bear or believe all things. Charity, though, is a special kind of love. Charity is a love that is not a self-contained type of love. It is a love which is more concerned with the other than it is with yourself. When you fall in love, whether it's on Match.com or some other matchmaking website, when you fall in love, what's your first concern? It's how you feel about the other person. The measure of your emotion is how you feel. Am I in love with this other person? Do I love this person? Do I love to be with this person? You know, do I love the way this person looks and talks and acts and smells and all these other things? But it's all about you. Charity is not at all about you. Charity is about other people, and especially those of the body of Christ. All other God-given spiritual gifts have passed away. There is no need for tongues. There's no need for prophecy. There's no need for any of the Pentecostal hoodly-doo that goes on, the sideshow circus acts that you see on TV. all other spiritual gifts have passed away. What we have left are not gifts, but rather the necessary ingredients of the effective Christian, of a worthy walk that is worthy. Paul, in verse 13, says, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three," and then reiterates that the greatest of these is charity. None of those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. God does not endow you with faith. You have faith because you believe. Your faith grows because you're fully persuaded and because your knowledge and understanding grows. You have hope, which is not, I hope to, cross my heart and hope to die type of hope. Rather, it's a knowing that something's going to happen. I hope that when I die, I go to heaven. But it's not that I don't know. I have that blessed hope. The blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. I know these things for a fact. So hope is not something you wish for, as if you're asking your parents for a bicycle on Christmas Eve. Rather, it's something that we know, and we have hope for the future. We have hope for eternity. But of these, charity, this love that is not selfish in any way, but is directed toward all others, is the most important of these things. I made a note in the outline that real men have a spiritual love for one another. And that's probably not a real popular message, is it? Real men have a spiritual love. They have that agape, charitable love for one another, and women do too. Men for women, the women for the men. It's this spiritual, non-sexual, there's no necessary attraction to it. It's a spiritual love, concern for the other. And again, I stress especially for the other member of the body of Christ, for the other saved member. We become members one of another. We have a lot in common, even though we don't know everybody in the world that's saved. But yet you have all things in common with those people, do you not? We're going to spend eternity together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look in verse 13, and Paul says, "To watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity." Quit you like men, that means end your life like a man, being strong and being charitable. Don't quit the race. Don't cut out halfway through. Stick it out. Be a real man and end your race of faith, your worthy walk, like a man or like a woman, as the case might be. Of all the desirable attributes, it is, in fact, spiritual love that binds the church together. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, you're going to find that not everybody that you meet in a church assembly, not every preacher or pastor or teacher, not every deacon or elder, not every new member, not every child, you're not going to like them all. It's a fact of the matter. You can love someone and you can be charitable toward that person without really liking what they do. I love my wife, and yet I don't always like the things that she does, and I'm sure she feels the same way. Yet the love endures, and the love continues. The love doesn't diminish, even though I might not like some of the things that go on, and the church is no different. So therefore, there has to be a binding ingredient, and that binder is, in fact, charity. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "To put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." These are all wonderful attributes. And this is not the person that just believes everything, rolls over, and turns the other cheek when somebody takes a swing. You can be a strong person. You can be very, very adamant. You can be a whole lot of things and still be kind and merciful and humble in mind and meek and long-suffering toward others, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, here comes the more important ingredient, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond of perfectness. In other words, we perfect the assembly, we perfect the church, the body of Christ, with charity. This love that is not selfish, this love that has not ourselves in mind, but rather the benefit of others. Each of the church members must be willing to give of him or herself in whatever way benefits the body as a whole. Some of us are able to give of our time, others give of our money, others give of our talents. Some of us are able to give of our presence, whatever it might be. All things are necessary. And in 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, I most gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Often that's true. That those who give the most, do the most, are involved the most, are the least appreciated. It brings to mind my chosen method of making a living, which is certainly not glamorous, but it's oftentimes I have to deal with churches. And inevitably, hopefully anyway, they put one person in charge out of the whole church to deal with the, what it is, you know, they're redoing their parking lot so that it's more functional. And hopefully they put one person in charge. But the one thing that I've learned over 20-some years of doing this is it's impossible to please everyone in that church. You're going to have some people when you're done that are absolutely thrilled. You're going to have other people that think you are the scum of the earth, that you did a terrible job. You're never going to please everybody. And that's just the way it is. Sometimes the more you love, the less you be loved. The more time, the more effort, the more money, the more of yourself you give, the less people appreciate what you're doing. And that's just the fact of the matter, so don't take it personally. Each giving of oneself, not for the sake of status or position or notoriety or any of those things, as each of us gives of oneself, it engenders unity in the body of Christ. It engenders unity in the local assembly and the church as a whole. Colossians chapter 3:15, we're told to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which also you're called into one body, and be thankful. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. You see, the ignorance is not there. Paul never says, go ahead and just be ignorant. Be dumb as a brick, not knowing what's going on. Never once says that. Rather, the word of Christ dwells richly in us by means of wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. That would be correction, by the way. Encouragement and correction. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing, that's why we sing on Sunday morning. So that we can say, victory in Jesus. You know, you can sing those things throughout your day. I don't know, I do. It's better than some of the stuff that you hear on the radio. Meanwhile, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a better way to keep the Lord in the forefront of your gray matter than to sing spiritual songs, the hymns that you just learned on Sunday morning. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That, my friends, will keep your lives out of trouble. Keep doing all you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, all for Him. Number 6 is patient. The 6th point that Paul brings out is patience with oneself and with others, that each of us progresses, we all learn, we all understand differently, we all perform, we all have different capabilities, and each of us does those things at different levels and different rates of speed. Not everybody learns at the same rate. Not everybody is going to achieve a equal level of understanding. And that's just the way it is. Hillary Clinton would like us all to be socialists and everybody on an even playing field, and there's no competition, and the poorest person has just as much as the richest person. That's not the way God put the world in place. Rather, the fact of the matter is, you do the best you can, and you achieve as much as you can. But not everybody's going to attain to the same level. It's just the fact of the matter. I don't understand near as much about engineering as Chuck does, and he probably doesn't care to know anything about what I do. So that's, you know, it all works out. Ecclesiastes. We haven't been there for a while. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. In other words, the end of a thing is better than the beginning, or at least it should be. The end of your race, the end of your worthy walk, should be the pinnacle of the Christian walk, rather than the beginning when you first got saved and you're excited for Jesus, and I just can't wait to tell everybody about Jesus, and then reality starts to set in. I can't understand my Bible, I don't believe my Bible, and all this bunch of hogwash, and, you know, the preacher said I'd get healed, and he prayed for me, and I still got a broke foot, and, you know. The end should be better than the beginning. You should increase rather than decrease. You should be more enthused, doing more for the Lord. Your spirit should be more full at the end than it is at the beginning. And that only comes by the learning of right doctrine. We strive for perfection in all areas. And frankly, that's a lifetime venture, whether it's the pursuits of your career, the pursuits of in your marriage and relationships, or whether it is your Christianity. You never reach a level of perfection in any of those. Mistakes are still made, things are still misunderstood, and there is still this thing called the judgment seat of Christ, and God, Romans 2:6, will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You see, it's not just a quick sprint. It's a worthy walk. It's more of a test of endurance. Not enduring to the end in the sense of the doctrinal sense, but rather it's a lifelong pursuit until the day you take your last breath. We continue to take on doctrine and understanding, growing in grace and knowledge. You know, I don't know about you, but I turn on HBO and I like to watch the boxing fights. You know, 12 rounds of guys knocking each other out. A fight has multiple rounds to it. A football game has four quarters to it. A baseball game has innings. They all, you can't come out and spend it all in the first minute that you're out there. If you're running a race, and if it's a endurance race, you'd be a fool to go full speed for the first 5 minutes, because then everybody would pass you as you wore down. Rather, there are multiple legs. It's a worthy walk. Paul in 2 Timothy tells us that he's fought the good fight. He has finished his course. He's kept the faith. And again, I would reiterate to you that real men are charitable, and real men quit like men. Strong, charitable in all things. The next point that Paul brings to our attention is that we should be holy. Of course, Romans 15:16 tells us that we are sanctified, set apart, separated from the world by the Holy Spirit of God. But there is this business of being sanctified, of sanctifying ourselves from the things of the world. We have a choice as we as we engage every day with the rest of the world, exactly how we're going to engage the world, whether we're going to mire ourselves in it or whether we're going to engage it from a biblical perspective, from the perspective of doing all things with the Lord in mind. We are, with that in mind, we are to present ourselves blameless to the world. Of course, we know that we're not blameless, but to the extent that we can, we present ourselves as those who are engaged in this worthy walk. Fact of the matter is, you're no longer your own, but you've been bought with a price. You're no longer the possessor of your body, but you're just passing through. The real you is inside the flesh. The real you is that which is the soul and the spirit. The real you is not this robe that is going to die one of these days. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Brings a whole new aspect to hanging out with the buddies and having a good time with some wild women, doesn't it? Taking the Holy Spirit out on your date with you. So, when you put it that way, it just makes things a little more difficult, doesn't it? All God wants in service is that we act like we've become. We act like who we have become in Christ. 1 Peter 1:14, Pete says, "As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." We belong to the Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have our righteousness, our salvation in Christ. We're supposed to be constrained by the love of Christ. I don't know where that's such a big problem all of a sudden. We have a holy God. What is it such a big thing that we emulate the God which has given us eternal life? Meanwhile, we're also to be truthful. I learned a long time ago that it gets very difficult to keep track of which lie you told to which person, so it's a whole lot easier just to tell the truth all the time and you don't have to worry about it anymore. And I would encourage you to do the same. Meanwhile, Solomon in Proverbs 12:19 says, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." When I engage in Bible doctrine, I do the absolute best I can to engage in the absolute truth and to not make mistakes, because you say something and if it's a truth, it will prove itself out to be a truth. If it's a lie or if it's a mistake, it won't last very long. Someone will disprove you. And so it is with lies, so it is with how we conduct ourselves when we deal with other people. The truth sometimes hurts when we deal with other people, but it's still the truth, is it not? And so, I guess telling it like it is, as long as it's the truth, you're doing the right thing. We're not to recompense evil for evil, Romans 12:17, but rather to provide things honest in the sight of all men. So wherever truth is, that's where we need to be. If we have erred, if we've made a mistake, we correct ourselves rather than sticking to the mistake and perpetuating the lie and engaging in a government cover-up. You see how that all turns out, don't you? Almost every day there's a new government official that did something and they tried to cover it up. And it's never the action that gets them. It's never what they did. It's always the cover-up. Richard Nixon didn't leave the presidency because of the Watergate break-in. He left the presidency because of the cover-up. Larry, whatever his name is, the foot tapper in the restroom, he's not leaving the Senate because he's gay. He's a homosexual. There's other homosexuals in the Senate, openly. Barney Frank being one of them. He's getting kicked out of the Senate. He's going to have to leave because of the cover-up. So when you identify the lie, when you identify the mistake, admit you've made a mistake. You won't be the first. 2 Corinthians 4:2, we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We put the truth of God out there every day, and we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. If they can disprove us, they can call us liars. If they can show us to be wrong, they can call us liars. And if we continue in the error, then they can call us heretics. That's not where you want to be. When you make a mistake, you admit it. And you, meanwhile, you attempt not to make the mistake in the first place. So we conduct our lives in all areas, not just doctrinal issues, but in all things, with honesty, with truth, and here's another bit of honesty. That might be costly from time to time. I know that it's cost me money. It's cost me business being honest. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to be any less honest. I'm going to tell the truth. And if they don't like the truth, sorry about your luck. Have a nice life. And that's just the way it is. When I deal with people, they're going to know who I am, what I am, what I believe, and I'm not going to hide that from them. If they don't like that, if they're Satan worshipers or Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses, chances are we're not going to do business because they're not going to like me so much. It's cost me money before. It'll cost me money again. It is costly at times. Might cost you position. It might cost you who knows what in the long term. But in the end result, though, the gain is well worth the cost, whatever we have to give up in this life. So 2 Corinthians 8:21, we provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Number 9, we are to be teachers of both good behavior and good doctrine, which means, of course, that we should be faithful concerning attending to learning and increasing in knowledge and wisdom, that concerning doctrine. So that we know what we're talking about, I'd just rather be ignorant and not know these things. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul talks about faithful men. Commit the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I would submit to you that we should all endeavor to be faithful men and women, and yet I know much better than that. That there's the vast majority of even grace believers are not nearly that engaged, not nearly that committed, that they would be able to teach anybody anything. Meanwhile, on the home front, Paul encourages us to be faithful spouses. That's doctrine, my friends. The marriage relationship is, in fact, a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. If you would, look in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the marriage relationship and says that the husband is the head of the wife. Sorry about that, Jenny. But the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. I read this to Beth every night, by the way. Husbands, love your wives. It's not just a one-way street, though, is it? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's the relationship. I would do anything. Lay down my life for Beth, and she would do anything for me. So there's the relationship, the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. He already laid down his life for the church. We should do anything for him. Marriage then should present to the world, to the outside world, and to each other, an unblemished, holy example then of the working of the body of Christ. still in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it himself to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's personal at that point. I got to love Beth just as much as I love myself, and that's a lot. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones. That puts into perspective your position in Christ. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. You are members in particular of Christ's very body. Christ and his church should be the reason that we estrange. You've heard that word. People get estranged. That's when celebrities get divorced. Poor people get divorced. Rich people get estranged from each other. Christ and his church should be the reason for estranging ourselves from the ways of the world. And that would be the unchurch. Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You see, we get joined to the church, we get joined to Christ, and we become as one. This is a mystery, verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul explains exactly what he was alluding to. Number 11, and I must move along. Number 11 is uncorrupt in doctrine. Paul says we should not be willing to compromise for any reason, especially for the sake of personal gain. That, of course, is the object of most ministries these days, getting personal gain from whatever teaching you've engaged in, no matter how unbiblical or how undoctrinal or undispensational it may be. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine. You know, there's so many churches don't engage themselves in one teaspoon of doctrine, and yet Paul says, if they don't consent to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, then he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Supposing that, you know, the more you, I saw this black minister on TBN, and it was on BET. I was watching the Black Entertainment Network. He was a black minister and with the dreadlocks, and he admitted that he drove a Rolls Royce Silver Shadow, $360,000 worth of car. And he said, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Christians should be opulent, you know, the gold-plated toilets in the mansion that Paul and Jan live in, and all those things. I'm sorry, the doctrine says, from such withdraw thyself. The gospel's not for sale. It's not a profit deal. The minister can subsist from the gospel, but it's not supposed to make us all rich, selling the plan of salvation. Or whatever other plan they've come up with. Meanwhile, sincere is number 12. Grace allows the believer to prove one's faithfulness in belief of the doctrine. Romans 6:14, I brought that up earlier. You're not under the law, but rather under grace. In Romans 6:16, Paul tells you, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Whatever you make your own God is going to be your God. Whatever you yield to, that's going to be the God of your life. If it be money, then it's going to be money. If it's going to be good times, it's going to be good times. If it's going to be seeing how much trouble you can get into, that's what you become a servant of that thing. You can make yourself a servant of a lot of things. And while there's a lot of necessary things that we have to do in life, you don't have to be its servant. You can be the master of how you make a living. You can be the master of the things that you own. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Obeying from the heart. You see, we're going to find out, Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God does discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what grace will do for you. It's not putting you under a set of rules. God is letting you make some choices. So being then, verse 18, free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That would be the happy ending there. We're to act upon our understanding of grace doctrine. Not just give it lip service. We're all good at talking about grace, 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 not the law, law, law. But when we just give it lip service and don't really do it, don't really believe it, don't really practice it, God's reading your meter. Fact of the matter. That's why we're not under the tithe. We give as we purpose in the heart. Every Sunday morning, your meter gets read. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You see, God is going to let you approve the things that you find to be excellent. And if you find the things that are excellent to be never picking up your Bible, never studying to show yourself approved, never helping, never getting involved, just deciding to be ignorant, he's going to let you. Fact of the matter is, he's going to let you. The sincerity issue is an important issue because it cuts right down to the motivation. What is your real motive for doing what you're doing? If my motivation for standing up here and teaching and preaching was to gain notoriety and fame, it's not working so well. If my motivation was to get rich, it's not working so well. So I've eliminated those things from my motivational my stall of motivation, and I've just decided, well, I'm going to do all I can do for the Lord. And if no one shows up, I'll just stand here and teach to an empty auditorium. Meanwhile, that's kind of where you got to be. I'm no more sincere than anybody else, but I do know what I believe, and I do know what the motivation of what I do is. And sincerity is, in fact, a measure of what you believe. You might say you believe something. You might tell yourself you believe something. Then when it comes to actually performing that thing, sorry about your luck, God, I got other things to do. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick. The Word of God isn't Jesus. It's this right here. It's this Bible. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And these words on these pages are a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It will read your meter, and you will then be able to figure out exactly what your motivation is. Paul says, I exhort in 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. I'm sorry, I missed that we're supposed to be number 13, obedient to authority. We're getting there. We're on our last page of the outline. Obedient to authority, that we're to make prayers and supplications, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Reason, purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That they leave us alone. Vote Republican, that they leave you alone. Get government out of your life. That's what this is saying. It doesn't say vote Republican, but it does say pray that government stays out of the way and lets you operate according to your belief system. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. respectful then of those who are over us, whoever they may be. Romans 13:7, we render to them their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We pay our taxes. We drive the speed limit. We obey the law. There you go. Number 14, not purloining. That's a strange word. What it really means is not stealing, but I'm going to just apply purloining to the whole law. And though not under the law, Romans 6:14, we are not without law self-imposed upon ourselves. And that would be a personal matter, by the way. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything. And if Paul was given financial advice, I would say that's pretty good advice right there. But meanwhile, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not. Here Paul's going to quote the law. He's going to quote straight out of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You do no harm to others, is what it all amounts to. And that's a self-imposed law. If you covet, will you go to hell? No. If you kill somebody, will you go to hell? No. If you steal something, will you go to hell? No. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But yet, we're not without self-imposed restrictions, are we not? We're not going to leave here this evening and go have a shoot-em-up on the way up Salem Avenue. It's just the way it is. I'm not going to stop by the bank and see if I can break in. Number 15, and the last one, godly examples that adorn the doctrine is what we're supposed to be. Adorning is to beautify, to make it attractive, to make it impressive, or to adorn the doctrine by the example that we give to others as they look at us, because you're going to be looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery," that would be the mastery of all things, doctrinal, behavioral, temporal, all the things that you engage in your life, "every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now they do it, now they. That would be everyone else. All the unbelievers, all the unsaved, all the people that are sitting in church pews going to hell. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That's their motivation. But we an incorruptible, that's our motivation. It's a lot different motivation. So I therefore run, not as uncertainly, not knowing what I'm doing. There's our hope, by the way. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. We don't do things for no reason. We don't continue in things that bear no results. Not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I keep myself under control, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. How effective is Jimmy Swaggart now that it's been known for years that he engaged in illicit sex with a prostitute night after night after night? How effective is his testimony these days? All of a sudden, he fell right into disgrace, did he not? He's become a castaway. Should have kept his body under subjection. Should have believed the doctrine and practiced what he said he believed, rather than crying to us and his wife on the TV. Here's the last point. Don't let the grace of God be an excuse for poor testimony. Because that's how unsaved Christianity especially views grace. When you tell someone you're not under the law but under the grace, the first thing that comes to their unsaved mind is you run rampant. that you're antinomian, that you think you can do anything and get away with it, and that you think that God doesn't care. You think that God allows all kinds of lascivious behavior and just anything you want to do. That's not the case. We're not saved by works. We're not going to lose our salvation by sin. But behavior and all the things associated with it still have a place in grace. No doubt about that. And I'll leave you with Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice your life to Him who has bought your life, who has paid for your life, whose life now He now owns. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen to that. Be transformed in all things that you do, body and mind, that you do all that you do for the glory of God. That is your reasonable service.